Almighty God, in whom is the fullness of light and wisdom, enlighten our minds by your Spirit, and give us grace to receive your word with reverence and humility, without which no one can understand your truth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please sit. Good to be with you this morning. Thank you to Paul for his invitation to come and share with you in worship and in the preaching of the word. We're going to look back at that second passage from Romans chapter 15. If you've got a Bible to hand, that might help. It's page 1141 in the church Bibles. While you're looking that up, let me just paint a scene for you. 2 weeks tomorrow, when you're opening your Christmas prezzies, I want you to imagine that amongst them is a letter. And the letter is from the Bishop of Stafford to tell you that he's been watching you carefully and has decided that you're just the person he needs to run a particular church for him. And he's going to give you that church, and it's up to you to run it. Can I wish you well in that new career for you? I'm sure you'll make a splendid job of it. But let me ask you to think just for a moment, if you were in charge of a whole church, what would you want that church to be like? And how would you go about achieving that? And this passage helps us because here Paul is helping just such a church, the Christian congregation in Rome. I want to say a little bit about the background, what's going on here, because that's helpful to us, I think. And then something about the themes that run through this passage. Now, first thing to notice is this church in Rome isn't perfect, nor is any other church. You know the old saying, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you will spoil it. And I would spoil it as well. So there's never been a perfect church, a perfect congregation, no matter how far back you go. And you can tell that because of the way in which Paul, in his letters, so often has to tackle really difficult, controversial issues within individual churches. But here, there are two groupings within that congregation that he identifies, that, and clearly there's been a problem between them, and he wants to be helpful in resolving that. And the two groupings are the weak, described by Paul as the weak and the strong. We who are strong, verse 1, ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Paul spends some time dealing with this. In fact, he begins dealing with it right at the beginning of chapter 14. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, immediately, the mind says, well, who are these people? Who is it that Paul is talking to? Who are the weak? And this is where I want to demonstrate to you how exciting it is to study theology. Let me give you just a diversion for a moment. When I was first a theological college student, nearly 50 years ago, I was a child prodigy. The very first essay I had to write had a simple title, To Whom Was the Letter to the Galatians Addressed? Now, I'm a sharp cookie, and I spotted right away that it would not do simply to write to the Galatians and hand it in. I did a little research. I discovered there were two theories. It was either to the North Galatians, who were ethnic Galatians, or the South Galatians, who were members of the Roman Empire. And 4 pages later, I came up with a conclusion, seemed to please my tutor, which was all that really mattered. But even more excitingly, here, there are not 2 possible answers, but apparently 4 possible answers as to exactly whom Paul has got in mind. You can see how exciting theology is to study, can't you? Well, I want to cut immediately to an answer to the problem rather than rehearsing four different answers, and I'm going to use the answer given by John Stott in his excellent commentary in The Bible Speaks Today at Romans. Sadly, we lost Uncle John some years ago, but he would have been relieved to know that I agreed with him in the answer he gives in his commentary. And what he says there is that these people are not weak in will or character, but they are weak in faith. They are not vulnerable Christians, easily overcome by temptation, which you might think was the case, but rather they are sensitive Christians, full of scruples and indecision. They are, says John Stott, Jewish, not Gentile Christians, and their weakness was their continuing conscientious commitment to Jewish regulations about diet and days that they'd brought into their Christian faith from their own Jewish background, but that their Gentile, non-Jewish friends didn't share. Well, you can sort of understand that, especially if you look back to the beginning of chapter 14 and verse 2, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge? Someone else's servant. To his own master he stands or fall, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So in other words, one day we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, who is the real judge, and who are we to set ourselves up as authorities in these minor matters with other folks. So that's diet, or verse 5 of chapter 14, days. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So Paul's response to this debate between these sensitive new Christians who can't quite work out whether or not to observe Jewish dietary laws or Jewish days and their Gentile friends who don't carry that baggage with them, Paul's response to this is to point out that these are secondary issues. They are not primary issues. And it will always be a challenge for us in churches, I guess, to get that right. And we have to rely on what Scripture teaches us to get the balance there correct as to what really matters and is worth going to the wall for, and what is a secondary issue on which we can legitimately, and Scripture allows us to have, different opinions. And, you know, churches do have a nasty habit of getting that wrong. I think one of the most exciting church council meetings I ever went to was as a pale young curate in a parish in southeast London a lot of years ago now. And a massive row erupted between two men of strong character in that PCC, not about the doctrine of the incarnation or of the atonement or of the resurrection, but about a concrete path and whether or not this particular path should be laid in a particular place. It became so heated that my vicar at one point said, I'm fed up with this, put the top on his pen and went home. And I made a mental note. I said to myself, that was a mistake, Ted, because curates are like that. You know, they always know how to run their vicar's parishes better than the vicar knows how to do it. So I said, shouldn't have done that, Ted. So I thought in my head, you know, probably I wrote it down somewhere. What you should have done, Ted, was gone over the table, grabbed them by the scruff of the neck and banged their heads together and then said, next business. So I made a note to do it. And you know, 40 years I spent waiting for that moment to come. Never happened. What a shame. But Paul says, you know, these are secondary matters. They may be important matters, but they're secondary. And what we must do, says Paul, is to bear with one another in these frailties of not always being able to just get it right and work out what is the right thing to do. A church is a place, Paul implies, where weaknesses are carried, not just put up with in poor grace. Now, isn't that an attractive picture? Wouldn't you like your new church that you've just inherited on Christmas Day to be like that? And so often, churches are like that. I'm sure that much of that is seen amongst us. But, you know, just in a moment of tiredness or frustration or whatever, we can easily allow that to escape from us. And I just thought as I was, actually overnight I thought this, that for quite a lot of years I was a rural dean in my last job up in Newcastle-under-Lyme. And I got to see a little bit more of what goes on in other people's parishes than I would do otherwise. And one of the things that impressed me was the patience of our bishops with us. Good job. Nobody in there in madness ever made me a bishop, because I would have been shouting down the phone, "You've done what, you idiot? How did you manage to bury a body in the rock?" You know, whatever went on. And I said this to the then Bishop of Stafford once, you know, I was just kind of touched by that. And he said, "That's the way Bishop Keith," remember Keith Sutton? "That's the way Bishop Keith treats us. So that's the way we treat our colleagues." Well, that was kind of moved me, really, because it was obvious. A church is a place where weaknesses are carried, not just endured. So that's the background to this. And then just secondly, for our time this morning, before Paul and I set off to the more country areas of this benefice, do pray for us. I think Paul especially, I mean, Modishaw might have disappeared by now under all this, you can find it. And I'm heading for Alton. It's their turn to suffer. The motivation behind this, because some of these things are hard, aren't they? We know how we should behave to one another in the congregation and to our friends, families, neighbours in the community. We know that. But where do we find the motivation to do it? Well, Paul sets out three things for us in a Trinitarian sort of way in this passage. First of all, he talks about the need to glorify God the Father, verse 6. So that, well, let me go back to verse 5. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And then verses 9 onwards. "So that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name,' and so on." The aim is to bring glory and praise to God the Father. That's to be our aim as individuals in my own behavior, you know, when the pressure is really on, in the queue at Morrison's, when, you know, it's all going pear-shaped and you're in a hurry and under pressure and so on and so on, and as a church. One commentator puts it like this, and I like this illustration. It's like tuning instruments. If they're all tuned, he says, to one tuning fork, or one middle C, or I'm way beyond my depth here. I've only heard that phrase used. I don't really know what it means. If they're tuned to one note, then they're all tuned to each other. So if we're tuned to seeking the glory of God, that aim will affect the way we relate to one another. Two or three times now, we've gone to the, can you believe it, the World Pipe Band Championships at Glasgow Green. Masses and masses of different classes of people playing the bagpipes. And I've noticed that when they tune it, the drones, the things that stick over the piper's shoulder, they have a guy in these bands. They stand in a circle facing each other, making this most horrendous, this beautiful music. And there's now electronic devices, and they've got some guy who goes around and puts it on the top of each drone to make sure, presumably this is what he's doing. I mean, I don't know whether he's tone deaf or I don't know. But anyway, and to make sure that all the drones are playing exactly the right note, so that together they make a wonderful sound. Well, that's a lovely illustration, isn't it? If we're tuned to the glory of God, that will make... So, listen, in your church, now that you're running it following Christmas Day, that would be a great aim, wouldn't it, to say to folks, we're going to conduct our worship and our work and our church council, you know, to the glory of God. And aim for that. Secondly, by following the example of God the Son in giving up our own rights in the service of others. So, verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And perhaps the most famous passage where Paul deals with this, and there are echoes of the passage I'm going to turn you to, but you don't have to turn it up, is Philippians chapter 2 and that great Philippian hymn, page 1179. I want to just briefly look across at that for a moment or two and see the way in which Jesus sets us such an example in this matter. So Philippians chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that, page 1179. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and so on. You see what Paul is saying there about the example that the Lord Jesus sets us. First, he gave up his rights. Claiming your rights has been really a rallying cry of our generation, I think. But Jesus had his rights too, verse 6, being in the very nature of God. He had the very form of God. He shared the essential nature and character of God and revealed it. It's a much repeated theme in John's gospel. But Christ deliberately sacrificed that right for our sake. He gave up his right. Secondly, he gave up his reputation. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. The same word in verse 7 as verse 6. Just as he was truly part of the Godhead, he was also truly man. And you think of the way in which that was played out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, this in his birth, in humility, in his family, the simplicity and obscurity of his family life. Only thing we know about is his obedience. His background, he was a northerner from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, they said. Never mentioned in the Old Testament. It was a backwater. In his teaching, washing the disciples' feet, showing them the way to serve one another. In his death, prepared to submit to the insignificant authority of the cruel and vacillating Pilate. He was crucified like a common criminal and buried in somebody else's grave. When I was a teenager, there was a gospel rock thing which had a girl called Valerie Mountain singing a song which had this refrain, "Gentle Christ, wise and good, we nailed him to a cross of wood. The Son of God, he came to save in borrowed stable and borrowed grave." Well, our reputations matter to us, of course, and it's easy for our lives to be molded by what others think of us. But the Lord Jesus was neither flattered by popularity nor deflected by antagonism from doing the Father's will. He was happy to give up his rights and his reputation. Thirdly, his liberty. If you look through the Gospels, you'll see that the pressure of his ministry, the timing of his ministry, and the conclusion of his ministry was handed over to his Father. And he gave up his liberty. And finally, of course, he gave up his life for us. That's the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul wants us to emulate, giving up his rights, his reputation, his liberty, and his life for us. So our motivation for trying to be a group of people where weaknesses are carried, and we all have our weaknesses. I remember going sometimes at this time of year to nursery school classes, always one of the most terrifying things you get to do as a minister, and occasionally trying to teach them a little of the gospel by saying to them, put up your hand if you've never done anything wrong. And there were always three or four of them who'd quite cheerfully put their hands up. Meanwhile, behind them, their teachers are sitting there going like this, because they know that, you know, that's the class thug who, if somebody else is on the rocking horse, wades in to get them off because he wants to be on it. So I have to say, well, you'll notice that not only have your teachers not got their hands up, but I haven't got my hand up either. You know, we've all got our frailties and our weaknesses. We're all in need of God's forgiveness and recreation. So for our motivation to glorify God the Father, by following the example of God the Son. And thirdly, it is all done, says Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be a magnificent achievement for all of us as we lead churches? Wisdom to know the difference between primary and secondary issues, and grace to bear with one another's frailties, and therefore be a united people. And I'm sure this is so true. Aiming to glorify God by following the example of Jesus, by relying on God's power to do it. Well, your new church will glow like a beacon in a dark world as you achieve that by his power. Let's pray together. Father, you know our frailties. You know us better than we know ourselves. And you know how easily we slide away from the main thing into something else. So we pray for your grace to enable us to bear one another's burdens as we seek to glorify you, as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his example, and as we do that in the power of your Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.